If you've ever drank running water from a clear mountain stream, you'll not soon forget it. There's something about the cleanness and the lack of the cleansing and purifying chemicals that are in it. And it's a refreshing taste like nothing else you'll ever taste. But what makes this water so clean? I mean, it runs over mud. It's got leaves in it. It's got critters in it. And if you go upstream a ways, the water really doesn't look that appealing. But as the water runs over the rocks, the impurities are left behind on the rock. It's a natural filter. And so as the stream goes on, the denser material sinks to the bottom and gets left behind, but some continues on with the water. And even so, some water runs around the rock, some water is running over the rock, and then as it's being cleansed, rainwater brings in additional contaminants. So the material that wasn't caught the last time, or maybe that was added in, it gets filtered out a little bit more downstream. And it's a continuous process. And so it takes many miles of travel for the water to become drinkable. Many miles of travel. The same can be said of our lives. As our lives pour over to the rock, that is the Word of God, it filters out those impurities. But some were left because they were floating up near the top. Maybe they weren't as heavy as those other sins. Or they went around the side, missing the message, thinking it doesn't apply somehow. So often when we see the same message over and over in the Word of God, we have to think that God must be repeating it for a reason. And so I want to give you that today as framework for today's lesson, because we've been talking about rebellion. And again, we're going to talk about rebellion. And so I have to believe that if God spent so much time on this topic, that it's really something that needs to be addressed, sometimes over and over again. So some people are going to hear it for the first time today. It's finally going to come up against that rock. And some are maybe hear it for the 100th time, and it's finally going to come up against that rock. And it's going to allow that rock to filter a little bit more of this out of our lives. But think about how refreshing we will be when it's done. Our lives will be a cool drink of clear water for somebody else to enjoy and to be refreshed by. And that is so important. Our scripture text for today is Numbers chapter 15 through chapter 17. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is Rising Up or Uprising. Now, before we jump into the text, Moses knows what 40 years feels like. 40 years in the courts of Egypt in preparation for one of the highest positions in a world power at the time. 40 years. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness in the desert of the Sinai Peninsula leading a bunch of wayward sheep. And that was for the highest calling from the power of all creation. That's where God put him, 40 years. And now he would again feel 40 years. His heart must have sunk when he heard the Lord proclaim that slow death sentence to the children of Israel. For every day that you were in the land swine, that's how many years you will be wandering in the desert until this generation dies off. A slow death march, 40 years, knowing that this would be the bread they would eat for the rest of their days, the bread of rebellion and the bread of faithlessness. So this is Moses' mindset. This is Moses' heart. This is Moses' attitude right now. So beginning in chapter 15, I'm not going to read through the entire thing because we've covered it pretty extensively. And this is a reiteration of Leviticus 1 and 7. I can tell you very quickly that what this is it lays out the sacrifices that are necessary for unintentional sin. And if you have any interest in going back and hearing about the sacrificial system, you're welcome to grab a tape. It's on Leviticus 1 through 7. But there are a couple of things that I want to point out to you in chapter 15 with that framework in mind. First of all, the very first verse, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or the freewill offering or an appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock." And then he goes on to describe exactly what those sacrifices are and what the requirements are to present that sacrifice. But what I want to bring to your attention is that he is speaking to those under 20. He's speaking to the ones that are going to go into the wilderness, or out of the wilderness, into the promised land. Because it says, when you come into the land you are to inhabit. Well, he's already told all the old ones, you're not going to make it. You're not going in. So he's speaking to the next generation at this point. It also tells us that there were no sacrifices during this wilderness journey. There was also no circumcision. The covenant between God and Israel, the covenant was broken. There would be no circumcision in the wilderness. And so this is a people that had been pulled apart from God because of their faithlessness, because of their rebellion. And the other thing that I want to bring out in chapter 15, if you turn your attention to verse 30, it says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously..." Remember, the sacrifices that we're talking about is for unintentional sin. And it says, "The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. There is no sacrifice for deliberate sin." They were to bear the guilt. If we have in our transgressions do something poorly, there's an exercise of bad judgment. We really goofed up. Then the Lord says, "That's okay, we can talk about restoration." But if you are so presumptuous as to hate the Word of God, as to totally disobey the Word of God, there is no relief. You have to bear that guilt. You have to bear those consequences. And that's what the Word is telling us here. And that tells us also something about the nature and the character of God, which we're going to see as we get into chapter 16 and 17. It very much comes into bearing. The last thing I want to bring to your attention in chapter 15 is that we're going to be talking about monuments today. And this is one of the monuments, if you will, the reminders that God gives the children of Israel, is that it says in, starting at verse 37, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So even though these children, these people 20 years and up, will not see the promised land, they will not see the fulfillment of their original destiny, God is still saying, "That does not relieve you from the requirement that you are to follow my commandments." Just because what I originally intended for you is not to be fulfilled because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion, that does not mean that you're still off the hook. And this is a reminder, you will always follow my commandments. And so he set up a monument to them so they would continually remember. And we are also, we would do well to do that, as well as to put things in our heart and our mind, you know, even on our doorpost, to remind us of what God has done for us and what God requires of us. This would be a good thing for us to do. The hassle of the tassel, remembering always that we have something that we owe to the Lord. Whatever that may be in your own case. Chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and he will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Korah. Let's talk about Korah for a minute. Son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Kohath. We've talked about Kohath before, haven't we? The family of Kohath, whenever the children of Israel were to travel, they were the ones responsible for bearing the furniture of the tabernacle, including the ark. They had a very, very important job. And what Aaron was to do was to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant was covered, and that the furniture was all taken care of and it was all covered and all the poles were in place. And then the men of Kohath, the family of Kohath, would come in and take up the furniture, and they would walk in this procession whenever the children of Israel moved. An extremely important job. And this man, Korah, was part of that company doing that. Now, if you look at how the tribes were situated, if you remember from prior studies, the tabernacle was in the middle, and there were families associated on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. And then the Levites were positioned around the tabernacle. So where Korah was in relation to Dathan, forgot his name. Dathan and Abiram is basically, here's the tabernacle, here's Korah, here's the family of Reuben, which includes Dathan and Abiram. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, and this is not scriptural per se, but just kind of think about it for a minute. Could it possibly be that Korah looked at him and said, "Aren't you guys of the tribe of Reuben? Yeah, yeah. Firstborn of Jacob, yeah. So why aren't you firstborn in significance?" I think there's a problem here, don't you? "Oh, well, you know, that's right. Why does Judah get to be at the front of the camp? And why does Levi, why do all your family get to do all the son stuff? Isn't Moses a Levite?" So you start to see it. Korah begins to fuel the discontent within their hearts. And so these men then begin to talk to 250 other men of renown, it says. And these men were recruited. Now this is 250 men out of 2.5 million people is approximately 0.01% of the people, but they were became self-appointed representatives of the congregation. Men of renown. They came to Moses as representatives of the congregation. And I don't know why they were considered leaders. Maybe it was because of their wealth, or maybe it was because of their ability, but they were considered famous men, men of renown. So these are the arguments they put forth. First they said, Moses, you've elevated yourself as a leader. Now what they were trying to do is they were trying to steal the mantle of authority that Moses had, a mantle that was not suited to them, nor was it given to them. So they were trying to steal it. And they somehow, what I read in here is they somehow think that Moses controls God instead of God leading Moses. And that the tabernacle is somehow a center of control instead of a dwelling place of the Lord. Because that's what they're ultimately trying to get to, is that tabernacle somehow controls this incredible power. That's what we need to get to. So how do they present this argument? They say, all the congregation is holy. And that is true. The people positionally are holy only because God has called them as his own, but they are not personally holy. There's no relationship there. I mean, can you imagine as Moses is responding to Korah when they says, you know, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. You can almost see the spit coming off the pages as Moses is going, holy? Those people are holy? You've got to be kidding me! We're still burying the dead. And you're telling me these people are... And that they should be able to rule themselves. I'm so confused. They said that self-rule is needed and desirable since everyone is holy. Now, fast forward to Revelation. And Jesus describes the church of Laodicea as thinking they are rich, but in fact they're poor, naked, wretched, and blind. Laodicea, the word Laodicea means the people rule or the justice of the people. And that's the spirit of the church, of the congregation that we're talking about now. We don't like what you're doing, so we're going to take it upon ourselves to determine exactly how we like to be ruled. We see that again today. This is not new, but it's still sin. In 2 Timothy 4:3-4, it speaks of that time when we're going to take teachers to ourselves who are tickle our ears, and we're going to turn our ears away from the church. That's what leads to truth shopping. That's what leads to church hopping. It's because I don't like what you said, so I'm going to go someplace else. I don't like what the truth is you presented, so I'm going to find a truth that fits. So, this is exactly what Korah is suggesting here. A Laodicean spirit within the church, within the congregation, because they are holy. They should be able to come to God all by themselves, and they should have complete access. They should be able to rule themselves. These kind of people are always ready to leave, and they're never ready to serve. Now, Korah and Dathan and Abiram had really, I don't think, any interest at all in the holiness of the people or their ability to lead or not lead themselves. They were, in fact, drawing people to themselves. They were drawing people to themselves. And we have to be very careful of someone in a position of leadership who makes it important to look out for the little guy. We really do. I mean, we see that over and over again, is that we're looking out for the little guy. And really, it's usually nothing more than a pawn to play for the political power. I mean, between soccer moms and soccer dads and now NASCAR dads and you know, you name these groups of people, these little guys. You know, these demographic groups, as if we all walk in lockstep in some homogenous thought process. You know, I'm out there for the little guy. I'm out there for the soccer dad. I'm out there for the NASCAR dad. Well, you got to be careful of those people, because I can guarantee you they'll sell out the soccer dad if there's additional power to be gained. Now, the Levites, remember, were close cousins to Moses and Aaron. They were also Levites. So there's an additional issue here in that, hey, you're one of us. You know? So what makes you so different? And in Exodus 49, 5 through 7, you don't have to turn there. But Genesis, I apologize. On Jacob's deathbed, he actually prophesies what's going to happen to the family of Levi. And it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's exactly what God did, was that the Levites will not have an inheritance of their own, but they're going to be scattered throughout the entire nation of Israel. Why do you think that is? Because I think whenever they come together, they cause trouble. It seems to be their heritage. Going back to verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And if he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, are you seeking the priesthood also? They were called to do a specific job. And we as Christians are often confused with the freedom within our society to reach for whatever we want to do or be with doing the will of God. Our lives are no longer our own. They were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have become bond slaves. And now we have to ask how He wants to use our lives. Now, within our society, we do have the freedom to want to be and to do whatever we like. Absolutely. But our lives are no longer our own. And so we have to contrast with society's message, our world's message, which is be whoever, go wherever, do whatever you want, to delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We have to make that contrast. Because, see, first He gives the desire of our heart. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desire in our heart, and then He gives us the desire of our heart. So it's not a matter of what we want to be. It's not a matter of what we want to be. It's a matter of whose we want to be. Our nature is to glory in our achievements, and God will have none of that. And so we have to be careful. They were called to do a specific job, and yet they had a greater ambition to be something more. I don't think it was because necessarily that Moses was doing such a bad job, but it was because they had a desire to be something more than what God had called them to be. Scratch that. Not even more. Different. Because there is no distinction in the Lord's eyes between whether you're in management or leadership or whether you're not. What He looks at is, how obedient are you? How obedient are you? Now, in my own life, I have had to face that over the last couple of weeks. There's a gentleman I've worked with for, I don't know, 10 years now. And within the last month or so, it was decided that he was going to be elevated into a position of management. I have to report to him now. People are kind of looking around going, they're waiting for my reaction. Oh, what's going to happen here? Is it going to be rebellion? Well, my reaction was, Lord, I thank you so much that I don't have 7 o'clock meetings. I thank you so much that I don't have to put up with jerks like me. I thank you so much that I don't have that additional responsibility. Lord, I am thrilled. Thrilled. I have no ambition to be in management. I have none. I'm happy where I am. Now, to the world's eyes, like, well, why aren't you pushing for that? I've got a lot of other things that I can do. Thank you very much. And I happen to love my wife. I want to keep her around for a while. So, those are the things that we have to consider as we realize, as we recognize again, not what we are, but whose we are. Not what we want to be, but whose we want to be. So Moses then calls for Dathan and Abiram. And interestingly enough, if you read this, it looks like, it sounds like they hung back. Because they're in there. It says Moses called for them. You come here. Well, where's everybody else? They're in Moses and Aaron's face. Where are these guys? They're back in their tents. It sounds like they kind of sent them off to the slaughter. Yes, we have your best interest. We're watching your back as you go up towards Moses. They're in the back. They're hanging back. And their complaint was that they were not brought into the inheritance. But if these people were truly part of the leadership, you can guarantee that when the call was made to go into the land, they were the ones that were saying, no. Everybody, no, this is not good for us. This leadership is the one that was telling them to hang back. But yet, they're the ones that are saying, you did not bring us into the land. So whenever you hear somebody complaining about the leadership, you can be assured that you're being drawn into a private war and a personal agenda. Guarantee it. Whether that's at work or at home or here or any place that you are, whenever you hear somebody complaining about the leadership, you can be assured that you're being drawn into a private war and a personal agenda. Matthew 18 is very clear about how we are to approach somebody in disagreement. Very clear. We are to go to that person privately. If we can't get it reconciled, then we bring one other person with us. If we can't get it reconciled, then we open it up. Very clear. And that is my desire, that we would live our lives in every aspect, that we would know that the Word of God says that this is what I have to do. It's excellent advice. So whenever you see somebody going outside of that, I would encourage you, the first thing you do is say, have you gone to talk to them? I mean, you're complaining to me about somebody. Have you gone to talk to them? And I praise the Lord that there was a brother strong enough in this congregation where I was guilty of that exact same thing. And he looked, and this is just recent. And he looked at me and said, have you talked to them? Oh, yeah, it's that conviction thing. And I was forced to go back and talk to this brother privately. But Moses' approach, once again, was to allow the Lord to speak on this matter. He was not going to defend himself. He was going to allow the Lord to speak on that matter. And in verse 4 to 7, it says, he spoke to Korah and all his company. It says, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourself, you sons of Levi. So Moses says, look, man, a good tree is going to bear bad, a good tree is going to bear good fruit, a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit, and a bad tree is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. That's the principle behind Matthew 7. And this is what Moses is saying. If you think that God has called you to this, go for it. Do it. And let's see what's going to bear out of this. Let God be the judge. And again, this is something that we can apply to our ministry, to our friends, and to our family. If you are so bent on doing this thing, if you really believe that God has called you to do this, then do it. And let's see what the fruit is. because I cannot judge you. Verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord." 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense in it, on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a minute." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation?" Again, Moses is called to intercede for the people. We get to heaven. It's going to be obvious who Moses is, because he's going to have a flat face. He keeps falling on his face, which is a great place to be. It wouldn't bother me one bit if this fellowship, we all walked around going, "There's something different about those people. They've got flat faces." Because we're constantly on our face before the Lord. That's where we need to be. And that's certainly where Moses needs to be. Again, the heart of the shepherd. Again, interceding for the people. God had trained him so well. They said, "No, Lord, no. Please, for your name's sake, for your mercy's sake, please do not consume them." Verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." That is an excellent warning for everyone. That's an excellent warning for everyone. Sin requires fuel, and like a fire, it's going to consume whatever it's in its path to keep going. Get away from them. Flee from a Korah, because they're only interested in power. They are never interested in resolution. Flee. Get away. So they got away from them, from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them all up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." Moses leaves it to the Lord. And God gives a powerful demonstration of His will and His power. It says that you will understand that these men have challenged my power and authority. No, Moses says, you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. They've not rejected me, they've rejected the Lord. Many men claim that. If you question my authority, then certainly you're questioning God's authority. Be careful. Be very careful. Because many men can claim that, but not many can prove it. And this is by no means some rousing endorsement of a cult of personality, but it's a call to see fruit in a man's life who dares to call himself a leader in the body of Christ. The fruit, not the success, but the fruit. Hitler was successful. You'll look at the fruit of a man's life. You'll see what he bears. And if given that, you can trust yourself, you can trust your heart to that leader and follow them. Now, it appears that the families of Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up with them. The cost of rebellion is steep, and it will affect your family. It will affect your family. Verse 35, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. You can almost see this dawning realization that they've just made the biggest and the last mistake of their lives as they're all standing in front of the tabernacle with their little their censers going, we're going to be priests, we're going to be priests, we're going to be priests. And all of a sudden they see the earth open up. And all of a sudden they think, Nadab and Abihu, strange fire, oh my. And just about that time, the Lord sends a fire out from the tabernacle and consumes them. Now, the fire in this censer was supposed to be from the altar of sacrifice, because everything begins with the sacrifice. And in our case, everything begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In their life, everything began with the sacrifice on the altar. So they were to take the fire from the altar and they would put the incense on it and they would offer it before the Lord. And do you remember what the incense signifies within this system? Prayer. So as they offer up from the sacrifice their prayers to the Lord, it's that incense was to be made, had a very special formula that were only known by the priest, not the Levites, by the priests. So one of two things had to happen. Either Aaron would have had to have given them this incense, which would meant he would have been in error, or they brought their own. So, strange fire, strange incense, offering the things of the world before the Lord. The prayers of our own making, fueled not by the consuming fire of the Lord, but by the consuming fire of our own desires. That is why God reached out and consumed them. You will not be so presumptuous as to offer me what you think is okay. So we have to ask our questions, why the big deal of who and how? You know, why can't it just be the priests? And why does it just have to be with the fire from the altar and the incense in this special formula? Two things. First of all, God wanted to make clear the establishment and order and authority. It's impossible to be effective as a family, a church, a company, an army, a nation, if everyone does their own thing. Order and authority is absolutely important. And secondly, and more importantly, is that God is holy and can have no sin before Him. God is holy and can have no sin before Him. The world had been waiting for a Messiah since the sins of Adam. They had been waiting. And God had told them that they would need a priest to cover their sins until we received that high priest, which was Jesus, to remove our sins by His own death. And then, and only then, would we have free access to the throne, not in and of our own because we are priests, but because we bear the likeness of Christ. Even today, as Jesus, by His death, split apart that veil so we can walk in and we can see, we can sit at the throne of grace of God. We can sit at God's feet. But it's not with our own fire, and it's not with our own incense. It's the fire of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's the prayers that are fueled by the Holy Spirit. So even though we have access to the throne, that doesn't mean that we can do as we wish. The world is looking for a God that they can approach in the way that they want to approach. And Jesus is not it. He's too narrow. He's too demanding. Verse 36, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So these censers were hammered out into a single piece, and they were wrapped around the altar as a memorial to the congregation of what would happen if they offered other than what the Lord wanted. So every time somebody came up to the tabernacle, they could see that bronze altar and they could say, "Oh yeah, I remember the Korah incident, the rebellion. I don't want any part of that. That's a memorial." Just like the tassels, I want you to run the blue through to make sure that you understand and know and follow the commandment of God, and I want you to see it every day. Here's another memorial where God has said, "I want you to see that and I want you to remember so you'll never do that again." But God has also given us another memorial, and this is so cool. Korah was swallowed up with the men that gathered around him, but according to Numbers 26, his family wasn't. Korah was swallowed up, but his family wasn't. And the sons of Korah were singers and writers. And if you look in the book of Psalms, there are 11 absolutely incredible psalms that were attributed to the sons of Korah, including Psalm 42, which starts out, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the God, for the living God." And the one that we read this morning, when we sang this morning, Psalm 84, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness." Do you see the brokenness and the humility of a life that has seen the power and mercy of God? They said, "We are not going to follow on our father's footsteps. We will be broken before the Lord." Even to the extent that they said, "Lord, we're not talking about an office here, a doorkeeper of the temple. We're just talking about somebody who's just standing, hanging out, going, 'Hey, come on in. I'd rather be right here doing this than to be anywhere else.'" I can tell you, my friends, I would be rather right here doing this than anything else. And I did not ask for this position. God asked me to do it. And I can say that in confidence. But you're not going to see imprints trying to drag me away either. Because if God ever called me away to do something else, I would rather be there than any place else. And that is what we have to be before the Lord. Just ready to do His will. And there's another memorial that God has given us. Communion. Communion. There is a reason why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is for memorial for us to constantly remember the brokenness of Jesus as He went to the cross for us. And so God is constantly trying to bring those things as hooks in our minds so we can remember. So in those situations where we can't think of anything else, we can still remember whose we are. So important. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel said, "Aaron, you're absolutely right. Moses, you're absolutely right. Praise the Lord, we're never going to say another thing about you again." No. It says, You have killed the people of the Lord. I mean, can you see his the top of his head just coming off? Are you nuts? Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And there again, fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it. Take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonements for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. Almost 15,000 people. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Standing in the gap between the living and the dead. Who else did that? Jesus. Now, think about this for a minute. I got to give Aaron credit. The guy is 100 years old. And you can almost see this plague just kind of, you see him just kind of falling down. And Moses says, "Oh my gosh, we've got to do something. Run out as far as you can, past where all these guys are falling down." Moses is 100 years old, throwing incense, throwing in fire, you know, out to the middle of the crowd so he can pray for these obnoxious, rebellious people. But Aaron knows by now. Aaron's seen the power of the Lord. A picture of Christ. In chapter 17, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to, again, give you what it's about. God told Moses, "We're going to do something to confirm Aaron as a high priest. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to get a rod from one leader of every tribe, and I want you to bring those 11 rods in, and I want Aaron's rod to be the one from the tribe of Levi. And I want you to bring them all into the tabernacle." And it says that, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds." So Moses took that, all those staffs, and said, "Okay, each one of these staffs has the name on it from the tribe that I got it from. Look at Aaron's rod. It blossomed. It produced almonds overnight. Who do you think God wants to be priest?" It was a confirmation of what Aaron was to do. Now, did Aaron go in there and throw super fertilizer on it? Was it an act of his own will? Did he stand there and go, "You will produce almonds"? They left it to the Lord. Examine the fruit of the man. And then tell me if he's a leader or not. Verse 13, I want to call your attention to as we wrap up. Starting in verse 12. "So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, 'Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?' My answer to that is yes." The Lord's answer to that, I truly believe, is yes. If you read this the way that I read it, in order to approach the Lord, we must die. We must die to ourselves and take on the life of Jesus Christ. So yes. Must we all die? Yes. Now, this message can serve as a warning to look out for those within the church who seek to gain power by organizing a revolt. Certainly. That becomes known as a church split. And our commandment is clear in Matthew 18 on how to handle disagreements. We've covered that. And I praise the Lord that this fellowship is more defined by the latter than the former. We do have people that come, that understand the Word of God, and they come to a brother or a sister and say, hey, look, we need to work this out, instead of building up camps and building up, you know, and raising up frustrations. But we've had our share of people who wanted to come in and make this fellowship a memorial to themselves. We've had that too. And I also praise the Lord for the United States and the form of society that we live under. I really do. It's not perfect, but it's the best that the world has to offer until the government's put on Jesus' shoulders. I would not trade this country for any place else in the world. It gives us freedoms and choices that 80% of the rest of the world does not have. The United States alone is 5% of the world population, yet we control 90% of the wealth. I'm free to make my own choices. I can go from state to state. I can go from house to house. I can have that job or this one. I can have that partner or this one. I can live here or there. I can worship how and where I want. And society provides that. But I am no longer mine. I cannot give away what I do not own, and I no longer own my own life. I no longer own my own life. It was bought and paid for the blood of our God, our Savior, Jesus. So not only is my life owned by another, but everything I have as well is owned by another. And so am I willing to forsake all of my life, all of my ambitions, my identity, my possessions, for an intimate relationship with the Lord? I have to ask myself that constantly. Korah was not. He chafed under the authority of Moses and his God-appointed responsibilities. And on the backs of others, he strived to ascend to a position of power. And the Apostle Jude, in his epistle, describes Korah and people like him as spots in your love feast, while they feast without you, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. God commanded the congregation to move away from the Korahs, the Dathans, and the Abihus, lest they be consumed as well. And personally, while we might think that we have no such lofty ambitions, it's not only an ascension of power within a congregation or within a company that we're talking about. It is about the ascension to power in our lives. Can the fruit of our lives say, as did Moses, "Did by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that I had not done them of my own will"? Is that what our life says? As Jesus says, I do only and all that I see my Father do. Is that the fruit of our lives? Or the fruit of our lives be as Korah, of which it was said, "The earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit. Then you will understand that these have rejected the Lord." See, the Lord stands ready to bear us up, but the world